Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. We'll be continuing on in our Joshua sermon series as we look to trust the God who goes before us. We'll be in Joshua chapter 3 today if you want to go ahead and make your way there. And as you do, I think you're probably like me in that we all love miracles. It's why I continued to watch the Alabama game yesterday, even though we had no chance of winning, because maybe we would pull it out. It's why the internet broke this last week when Taylor Swift and Travis Kelce announced their engagement, because we cannot believe that he ended up with her. Great reversals, unlikely heroes, and fairy tale endings captivate our hearts and wedge themselves deep in our memories. If we think about our life, most of us can point to some miraculous moment that we've had. Maybe it is the moment that the Lord saved us. Every time I look at my sweet little girl, Eowyn, I see miracle after miracle in the way that God has continued to work in power to heal her, to help her, to carry her along in joy. These moments happen in our lives. And though we forget a lot, we don't forget them. In fact, we never get over them. We love these stories. We love tuning in to watch them because as the events unfold, it seems impossible for victory to be achieved. And yet when everything may seem lost, we stick with it, hoping that triumph will meet an unlikely heroine and carry our hearts away. As we come to our text today in Joshua 3, we are meant to see right from the opening verse that the Israelites will experience an impossible deliverance. Receive and not achieve a powerful and miraculous salvation from God. These acts are so marvelous that in the Hebrew, these wonders cannot even be comprehended. They are beyond any one individual's power. Through this story, we're invited this morning to witness wonders on the banks of the Jordan and see Yahweh alone as the victor of this moment, that we would never get over his salvation. Joshua wants us to see in the miraculous deliverance of God's people into the promised land, that as God's people know his presence, they will know his power. As God's people know his presence, they will know his power. And we're going to see this build throughout the story today. As we remember and recognize the presence of God at work, faith deepens and we respond to his power, participating in his wondrous works. We'll see this in the text today, that God's presence is meant to lead the way, and we respond to his power by consecrating ourselves. We'll see next that God will surely be with us. His presence does not leave. And we respond to his power again by standing still. And lastly, we'll see that our God will not fail. And so, as we see his power move forth, we behold his presence and rest in that same power. So as we come to the text today, let's pray and ask God for help, that we would know his presence and experience his power in this place today. God. As we come to the text to see a miracle, we pray for miracles to be worked in this place today. Would you free us from sin that binds? Would you crush hearts of stone? Would you save those who are lost? Would you draw near those who are cast off? Pull up those who are cast down? As we sang earlier, we speak now. We speak the name of Jesus in power over this place, trusting that the miraculous work that we desire, it is your joy to work. So by your Spirit, work today, we pray. Amen. And as we come to Joshua 3, hopefully you're there, we'll see that God has already been at work displaying his power. Just last week, we saw God give Rahab a new heart, bringing her into the people of God by faith. And this same faith carried the spies Joshua sent into the promised land. And they've now safely returned to tell of their encounter with Rahab and the Canaanites. That the Lord, in chapter 2, has given all the land into our hands. And also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. It's at this news that in chapter 3, Joshua rises early in the morning and leads the people to set out by faith to finally enter into the promised land. They get to the place where they are to cross into Canaan along the bank of the Jordan. And we see in verse 2 that they wait here for 3 days. This is the second time in Joshua already that God's people have been instructed to wait for 3 days. After 40 years of waiting, they keep being asked to wait more. In Joshua 1, we see that they are to take 3 days waiting, that they would prepare provisions to make practical preparations so that when the spies come back from Canaan, they're ready to go, ready to enter the promised land. But here, in Joshua 3, we see that a different type of preparation is required. Here at the outset of chapter 3, the people of God are meant to prepare themselves. Look at the text in verse 2. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go. For you've not passed this way before." And then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And at this point, it's easy to just read these words, but I want to invite you to enter this story fully and understand exactly where the Israelites find themselves. The Jordan River is not a huge river. It's not even a big river, but it is incredibly strong and swift. From its origins at Mount Hermon, all the way to where it empties out at the Dead Sea, there's about 10,500 feet of elevation change. And this drop makes it one of the fastest flowing rivers in the Middle East. Not only this, we see later in Joshua 3 that the people gathered in this place, they're here at the time of harvest, when the waters overflow their banks. Kind of like this. Imagine standing here, knowing that the promised land is on the other side. Imagine standing here for 3 days, knowing that after 40 years, you've been meant to cross over to the other side. And for 3 days, you're looking at this. Things must seem hopeless. God's promise unattainable. There's no way to cross this. And that's the point. God's people are meant to wait for 3 days facing the impossibility of the way forward, that they would come to know that it is God alone that will lead them on. So how are they to know where to go or even when to go? Look at the text. They are to look for God's presence as he leads the way forward. And this means that when the way forward is unclear or seems impossible, we are meant to look for God's presence. Look back at the text in verse 3. As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. God is meant to lead the way. And we know the way to go by seeking out and following after his presence. Now, this is the first time we see the Ark of the Covenant in the book of Joshua. And as a reminder, it is the emblem of the Lord's indwelling presence among his people that we see time and again throughout the Old Testament. Its contents, the Ten Commandments, Aaron the high priest's rod, and a jar of manna from the wilderness are meant to go with them in the ark, symbolizing the relationship that God has to his people, representing how he is present with them. The Ten Commandments stand as a reminder etched in stone by God's own finger of his covenant promise to his people. Aaron's rod, the instrument which brought the mighty Egyptians to ruin, a tribute to God's unmatched power. And manna, food from the sky that sustained the people of God through the wilderness, remains a precious memorial of his provision and care. This is the God that will lead them forward. And we will see this throughout the chapter as the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's own presence with them, is the singular feature that we are meant to notice in the text. We see the Ark in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 11, in verse 13, in 14, and in verse 17. You almost cannot look at chapter 3 and not see God's presence. Church, his presence, God's presence is the answer to their impossible circumstance, the solution to their waiting and longing. And though the Israelites do not yet know how God will bring them into the land, they know that God's presence will go before them in power to deliver. Just as Aaron's rod stood as a sign and reminder of God's power, of their ancestors' deliverance out of Egypt, so the ark, now containing Aaron's rod, is meant to assure them that God's presence will deliver them in power. And just to make sure there's no confusion, God's people are instructed specifically in verse 4 to wait back 2,000 cubits. Y'all, that's like a half a mile. The ark is to be a half a mile ahead of them in length. And they're instructed in this way that they would know the way to go. The gaze of the people is lifted toward the presence of God ahead of them, that they would know that he will lead the way in power. Please don't miss this in the text. The word for know here is an important and intentional choice by Joshua. Yada, or to know in the Hebrew, is a unique combination of to remember and to recognize. It's a perception of the present formed by the reality of the past. It's the same to know that we saw last week in Joshua 2, where Rahab declared by faith, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens and above the earth and on the earth beneath. How does she know? How does Rahab know that they will receive the land? She's not an Israelite. She's new to the scene. She's not been around. God hasn't given them the land yet, and yet she sees that he will. Think about what's happening here. She remembers what she's heard, the way Yahweh delivered the Israelites from Egypt, splitting the Red Sea in two, the way God gave victory to his people over the Amorites. And because she remembers these things, she now recognizes by faith that God is going to go before his people in power just like he always has. By faith, God works a miracle in Rahab, giving her a new heart. This faith-filled knowing is the remembrance of God's past mighty acts of faithfulness that fuels recognition here and now of the Lord's presence and power. And as we return to our text in Joshua 3, it has everything to do with how God's people are to navigate the impossibility of these raging waters. They are to remember that God has always been leading them on, never abandoning them, going before them as a towering cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to bring them to this exact place. If God led them out of Egypt, then surely he will lead the way into the promised land. They are to see this ark and remember that it contains the very staff that delivered their forefathers from slavery in Egypt, and now recognize that God will lead them on by this same power. They are meant to see the ark, to see the presence of God, and expect wonders. But they don't get to know how yet. No, God still has a work to do in them. Look back at verse 5. And then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Please don't miss this. God is not primarily concerned with delivering you from your circumstances. He's not primarily concerned with delivering them from theirs. God's concern is their faith. He wants to deepen our faith. God has not brought them to this place just across a river. He's brought his people here to this place, had them wait for 3 days facing a rising and raging river, that they would remember his past mighty acts and recognize by faith how he might move in power here and now. And we are not so different, are we? So often we are looking for God's wondrous acts to show up and transform our circumstances, missing entirely that the mighty work he most desires to do is within our heart. And this shifts the concern of God's people from what they will do to who they will be. God's people don't have to do anything other than be holy, set apart, sanctified. As we read the text, we don't see the people of God spending the rest of this time figuring out a way forward. They're not trying to build a raft or a bridge or a dam. They're not out with their maps trying to plot a new course or retreating back to the wilderness. And we see in the text that their response is to consecrate themselves. And for the Israelites, this involved an anticipatory set of rituals, including washings and abstinence from sex and certain foods. And it's important to say clearly that these things did not make them holy. Their faith does. Don't you see, these outward rites were meant to expand their inner awareness toward God and his acts. They were meant to prepare their hearts for the wonders that God would work, deepening their faith so that holiness would flourish. Their right response to God's presence is to expect his power. And somewhere in our discipleship, we miss this. I do. But what if when you and I faced impossible situations, we were more concerned with who we would be than what we're going to do next? What if we instead anticipated God working wonders, knowing that as we remember his mighty acts, we will better recognize his presence and power working here and now, producing in me a holiness that could not be achieved otherwise? On the banks of the Jordan in your own life this morning, do you know that God will go before you in power? Do you know that he is going to lead you into deliverance? You trust he'll lead you into faith, into holiness. Because I don't know about you, but I often see God as powerful to initiate my deliverance, but not strong enough to bring it to completion. I read passages like Philippians 1:6, where I am convinced that God has begun a good work in me. I just don't trust him to finish it. I need him for my exodus, but I don't believe that he'll bring me into the promised land, and I doubt that he's with me in the wilderness. And so I work and scheme and manipulate to try to control the chaos that is unfolding before me. And not only does this not work, dear church, it is exhausting. Isn't it? So if you are tired this morning, and when I say tired, I mean the kind of exhausted that a sleep won't fix, maybe, just maybe, God's desire is for you to stop trying to save yourself and know that he is still the God who is going before you in power. His presence will surely lead the way into the promised land, into faith, into holiness. And this is the point we're meant to see in the text. Dear church, God doesn't just go out ahead of us. He goes with us. Look back at the text in verse 6. And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass on before the people." And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And so as the priests take up the ark to move before the people, leading them into the promised land, God interrupts the action and makes them wait again so that he can speak to Joshua. Before Yahweh goes before them, leading them into promised deliverance, God wants Joshua and his people to know that just as he was with Moses, so he will be with them. And this is a big deal. This is only the second time in Joshua, in our story, that God has spoken directly to him, confirming here all of the promises that he made in chapter 1, that every one of them are still true, that God's presence will not leave them. And Joshua and the people of God need this assurance because, if you remember, we still don't know how we're getting across that river. We still don't know how this impossible circumstance will be overcome. And this is different from the last time. This is different from Exodus 14, when God parts the Red Sea so that his people can escape the Egyptians. God tells Moses exactly what's going to happen from the jump, instructing Moses to lift up his staff, stretch out his hand, and divide the sea so that the people go through on dry ground. They know that immediately. But here in Joshua 3, we're invited to wait to see the wonders that God will work. His presence will go with them as a powerful provision. God speaks that his people would hear his voice and know that he will not leave them. And the word know in verse 7 is the same one that we see in verse 4. But here and in verse 9, the author adds a little suffix. And this small change is meant to show us something big. This knowing will be attained with certainty by the action that comes next. These people will know with certainty because of the thing that's getting ready to happen. It means that this small suffix is meant to communicate that not just are they going to hear these words and know them, God is wanting to push this reality all the way down deep into their heart that they would unshakably, undeniably know that he is with them because of what he's going to do. Church, God is less concerned that people know that their circumstances will change than he is with them knowing that his presence itself is the provision they need most. God did not give his people manna in the wilderness as an end to itself. He worked miraculously in the wilderness to provide for them physically so that they would come to know that if God was with them, they would have everything they need. And so he will work among his people here on the banks of the Jordan to push deep into their soul the reality that his presence is what they need most. And in this moment, God only reveals what they need to do next. They don't get the whole plan here. In fact, rarely, if ever, do we need any part of the plan. And I don't know about you, but I hate that. But as we read the text, we're meant to know that in this moment, God's presence is enough. Do you see? Do you see how the not knowing ushers them into knowing in the most true way? They would not know God's powerful provision in his presence if they had all the answers. And look at how this works itself out in verse 8. God's people don't get to know even now how God is going to work. The anticipation of his wondrous work is still building in the story. And yet, despite this, they are invited to participate in what God will do. The priest stepping forward in faith, carrying the ark to the bank of the Jordan. And y'all, this is the craziest part of the whole story to me. People think that the water going up in a wall, like spoiler alert, like water's going to go up in a wall, they're going to pass through. People think that's the craziest part of the story. It's not the craziest part of the story. These priests carrying the ark is insane. First, the ark that the priests are to carry to the edge of the Jordan weighs 200 pounds, at least. It's covered in solid gold. And it's only carried by four priests. Not six, not eight. You don't get to pick your own number. It has to be four. Second, the banks of the Jordan aren't an easy trek. It's not like a walk down the greenway. It's more like carrying this thing down a cliff. Third, we learned earlier that the river is at flood stage. It's the rainy season. Mud and muck would have covered the area between them and the river, deepening with each step. And finally, y'all, if you mess it up, you die. You drop the ark and you think you need to catch it. You don't do something right with the ark and you die. Those are the stakes. So either these priests are swole in a way that is completely uncharacteristic of all clergy that I know, or God's presence is at work by his power to carry them the entire way, creating the strength for each next step of faith until they reach the water's edge, where they stand still, full of faith, because God's presence has not left them for one single moment. Please do not miss this. God's presence creates the strength and endurance they need for each next step of faith. And this is the same for us. The faith we need is the faith God will supply by his presence and power. It's the provision we cannot get anywhere else. As Glenna Marshall writes, everyday faithfulness requires patience and fortitude that's desperately dependent upon God's own faithfulness. And this is the part we hate. We don't want to be desperately dependent on anyone or anything. We don't want to stand still and trust that God's presence is enough to get us through. We refuse to understand, as Spurgeon writes, that God pours no power into a person's heart until all of their power has been poured out. Most people that I do counseling with, that I pray with or talk to, who feel powerless against sin, are completely disconnected from God's presence. And because of that, they are completely disconnected from his provision, from his power. They're wondering why they can't stop watching porn for 2 hours a day and they haven't picked up their Bible in 2 months. They don't understand why it feels like their life is falling apart at the seams. Everything breaking around them, and they have not, for months or years, sought to talk to their Creator, the sovereign of the whole universe, about what is on their heart, what's happening in their life, and how he might, by being with them in power, transform everything that's happening, not by changing their circumstances, but by changing them. Dear church, the miracle that God wants to work in you is not necessarily damming up some river. It is transforming your heart and soul. But we can't comprehend this. Or we refuse to. We can't see how God might restore our marriage or rescue us from addiction or redeem our parenting. So we build up walls, we double down, we try to pull ourselves up and press on deeper and deeper into bondage and sin and death of our own design. And yet you still may be sitting here today thinking, this isn't me. Okay. It probably is more than you think, but church, his presence isn't just grace-filled provision to deliver us from sin. No, his power is at work to strengthen you in your suffering, to carry you through the battle with cancer and illness, to hold you up in caring for and providing for your family, to be a mom or a dad. His presence is the provision that you need most for every moment of your life. The thing you need most in the aisle of the grocery store is the presence of the living God. But many of us, including Christians in this faith family, we live our lives as functional agnostics, more convinced that God won't act, ignoring completely the reality that there is power, real, actual power in his presence. We are blind to the reality as we move through this life that the thing that we need most is the very thing he's holding out to us in his Son by his Spirit, his own presence. And this is the hope that Joshua is ultimately holding out to the people as he relays God's words to them. Not only is God going to go before you, not only is God going to go with you, God will never fail. Look back at the text in verse 9. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the people of the land. Behold the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. It is passing before you into the Jordan. Now take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one person from each tribe. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above will stand still in a heap." As Joshua relays these words to the people, the movement toward the climax of the story is palpable. We find here in the text the final reality that God desires to push deep down into the hearts of his people by his presence and power. Yahweh will remain with them, and he will not fail. And Yahweh is not just any God. In verse 10, Israel is to know that he is the living God. Unlike lifeless idols and absent and indifferent deities of the ancient Near East, their God, Yahweh, he's alive. And this claim that the people will know with certainty that the living God is among them when the wonders are worked in their midst, it's not just a statement about his presence. It is the testimony of God's own steadfast commitment to them. God's presence is his powerful promise to you. Look back at the text. We see this phrase, "living God," in verse 10, spoken to or about God's people. And this happens only one other place in the Old Testament, in Hosea. And by understanding what's happening there, we can understand the significance of this moment more deeply. In Hosea 1, the prophet writes, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, you are children of the living God. Now in Hosea, as a reminder, God instructs the prophet to name his third child, not my people, as an ironic and powerful reminder to Israel that they had gone astray and were like the pagans all around them, not worthy to be called the people of God. However, we see right after this happens in verse 10, what we just read, a promise of restoration and presence. To those who would taunt the Israelites, God wants them to know he's not abandoned his people. Despite their failures, he won't fail. God replies in power by his presence to those who have been called not my people and says, no, you are my children, children of the living God. So no matter who stands against you or what happens, no matter the circumstances that lie ahead, I am with you as a father is to his child. This God, their God, is powerful and living and cares deeply to bring about the miracle that they need to enter Canaan. This God won't fail because his presence is his promise. And his promise is complete. As we read just a couple verses down, there's a list of seven peoples. I didn't read them all. They're long and confusing. These people will be driven out from the land that God has promised to his people. And while different lists of varying lengths are provided throughout the book of Joshua, lists of seven are provided most often, so that God's people would hear the number seven and understand symbolically in the Hebrew a sense of completeness in the work that God was going to do. Not only will God not fail in delivering his people into the land, but his victory over the enemies of his people will be total and absolute. Their God is a covenant-keeping God. His presence, his power, his promise, none of it is going to fail. And to strengthen this claim that God is among them, that their God won't fail, Joshua turns their attention to the presence of God in their midst in the ark. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan. As if to say, we've been waiting and waiting and waiting for this moment. We have been longing for this miracle. Watch what God's going to do. Remember the promise God engraved on the stone tablets with his own finger as you look to the ark and recognize that God's power will accomplish every single thing that he's promised to do as the priests move forward in faith. Watch as this ark goes, traversing the impossible terrain ahead, and be deepened in your faith that holiness would flourish in you. And when the soles of the feet rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters will be cut off from flowing. They're going to stand up in a heap. This raging river will be cut off. They aren't just to behold the ark. They are to behold the presence of God separating them from disaster. God himself working by the power of his presence to deliver his people into the land. And in this moment, there's only two things for them to do. Behold his presence and rest in his power. And this word rest in verse 13, it doesn't just mean that they're to be still once they reach the waters. It is a continuing action. They're to remain settled, awaiting what's going to happen next. This word rest is full of anticipation and confidence. Their rest is an act of faith that God will at last deliver them into his promise. And then And then it happens. God does the impossible. He works wonders. He works miracles. And we miss the thrill and suspense of what happens next in the ESV. So I'm going to read from a different translation that I think better captures what's happening in the Hebrew. Starting in verse 14. And then it happened. When the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before them, and when those carrying the Ark came as far as the Jordan, and when the priests' feet carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the water, with the waters overflowing its banks, the waters coming from above stood still. They rose up in a heap a very far distance away at Adam. And the waters coming down upon the seat of Arabah and the salt sea, they were completely cut off. And the people crossed opposite Jericho. And there they stood. Those priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they stood firmly, planted on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all of Israel crossed on dry ground. And finally, the whole nation was across the Jordan with not one wet foot. That hits different, doesn't it? Church, God's presence, His promise powerfully fulfilled, is meant to leave us in awe. The waters stand still in a great heap so that the priests of Yahweh can stand still, safe, secure in the midst of this raging riverbed. They're on dry ground in the middle of the rainy season. God's presence and power moving before them, present with them, unfailing and sure, and He has delivered them at last. And the wonder God works is cutting off the water. And this is the most interesting word choice of all. Please stay with me here. The symbol of God's presence in and among His people is the Ark of the Covenant, which the priests carry into the Jordan to cut off the river. Through the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant is described this way to not just communicate God's presence, but His covenant promise, represented in the Ten Commandments that are inside the Ark. And the words cut off that are used to describe how the waters stop, that's the primary word we find throughout the Old Testament to describe the making of a covenant. It's because you don't make a covenant. You cut one. When you made a covenant, you and the person you were covenanting with performed a sacrifice, cutting an animal in two, communicating that if either of you broke your part of the covenant, the same thing that happened to this animal would happen to you. The vow that you made was to death. But here in Joshua 3, God Himself cuts the water in two, standing in the gap between His people and destruction, committing again in power that His covenant promise holds true. Despite their hard hearts, He will go before them. Regardless of their fears and doubts, He will be with them. And no matter how numerous their enemies, God will remain with them, and He will not fail. And we know this is true because as we continue to read the story of God's people, we see them continue to fail. As we look in the mirror, we know our own failure. And yet God does not leave us alone. He doesn't leave them alone. He sends His own Son, Jesus, the better Joshua, to succeed in every single place where we failed, keeping the covenant perfectly. Jesus, He sends as our Passover lamb, whose blood stands between us and death. Jesus, the perfect covenant sacrifice, who's pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. Indeed, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds, we're healed. Jesus cuts a new covenant in his body on the tree that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. Church, as we look on Christ, we come to know the presence of God perfectly. We come to know his power intimately. This is the work that God wants to do today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your words are true. And as miraculous as it is that you have delivered your people into the promised land in Joshua 3, more miraculous still is that you have stayed with us. You have pursued us. You are love chasing after us. You sent your son in Jesus. To meet us in love. To deliver us all the way into the promised land. All the way into your presence. So God, I pray that you would meet us now in this time. We love you. Amen.